Zechariah, you remember the priest who was the father of John the Baptist, was struck dumb by the angel Gabriel when he refused to believe Gabriel's news that his wife, Elizabeth, would soon bear a son. Gabriel said until his prophecy was fulfilled and John the Baptist was born and named, his father would be unable to speak, but his lips were loosed on that occasion. He began one of the great songs, and Luke has four songs of the Nativity, probably that he got from Mary or other witnesses. Remember, his gospel was based on research he did with people who were alive at the time. In any event, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." And so Zechariah realized that these events, surely there was much that he didn't understand, but he understood enough to know that these were the fulfillment of God's promises to his people through the Old Testament prophets. Before we turn to our text in 2 Corinthians, and if you're wondering, there will be a Christmas sermon next Lord's Day. So I'm bringing us right up to the brink here in 2 Corinthians, but we'll depart from that for a couple of weeks, the next several Lord's Days. But we're still in 2 Corinthians this morning. But before we turn to our text, let me ask you to turn to page 852 in your hymnal, and we're going to use as our confession of faith this morning two paragraphs from chapter 7, which is about God's covenant with man. And the chapter begins by speaking of the covenant of works, or the covenant of creation, made with us through our first father, Adam, but then shattered by his fall and our fall in him into sin, and then the covenant of grace, a second covenant to redeem us out of that. And we're going to use paragraphs 5 and 6 this morning of this chapter, beginning with paragraph 5. Christians, what do you believe concerning the administration of the covenant of grace under the law or the Old Testament? This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now keep in mind, this is talking about the covenant of grace. There is only one covenant of grace, but that covenant of grace has been administered differently at different times in redemptive history, and this had to do with its administration under the Old Testament or the law. And what do you believe concerning its administration under the New Testament or the gospel? That's paragraph 6. Under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Again, I would commend to you, maybe this afternoon or some other time, the reading. And if you have a copy, I hope you do. If you don't, you need a copy of the Confession with Scripture Proofs. Read and reflect upon these paragraphs and the scriptures from which the divines drew them. But for now, I'll just ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and I trust the relevance of this will be made more clear in the course of our sermon. So 2 Corinthians, we're beginning chapter 3 this morning, and Paul, having defended himself about his travel plans, his failure to come to Corinth, as he had at one point indicated he planned to, and also having been challenged apparently by some of his detractors in Corinth with respect to the validity of his ministry, has, we saw last week, contrasted himself with those he called peddlers of God's word. And he now takes a lengthy excursus on the nature of his new covenant ministry. In fact, he is going to begin here a reflection on that that will go all the way to the beginning of chapter 7. So with that little bit of background, let me ask you to stand for prayer, and then we'll read our text for this morning. Again, our holy and gracious Father, how we thank you for the covenant of grace. As our confession begins this chapter on the covenant, it says the distance between us as creatures and you as a creator is so vast that we could never have any enjoyment from you except by way of covenant, a covenant that you sovereignly would impose or present to us. And we thank you that you have done that, not only the covenant of works, which was a reasonable covenant and which our first parents had the ability to fulfill, and yet Eve was deceived and Adam chose to fall into sin and took us all with him. And we thank you that that having happened, you had already purposed the covenant of grace. And the taker of the covenant of grace was a wonderful thing, but how much better to live under the gospel and to see it in its fullness. We praise you and thank you for that, and pray that you would now illumine this portion of your word by your gracious spirit for the glory and honor of Christ and for our good. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our text is going to begin in verse 1, but for the sake of context, I'll read the last verse of chapter 2. Hear the word of God. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. Bah! Humbug! As soon as you hear those words, many of you, I trust, will immediately think of Ebenezer Scrooge and Charles Dickens' classic story, A Christmas Carol. Bonnie and I were privileged recently to see a one-man presentation of that story by Dickens' great-great-grandson. And even though I'd seen it before, it had an effect on me that I can't remember it ever having had. And that is, at the end, I cried. Now, maybe it's just a sign of age, because I have observed that, especially with us men, as we get older, we find it easier to cry. But for whatever reason, the beauty of Scrooge's transformation from a, quote, squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner into a profoundly generous man who knew how to keep Christmas well, if anyone did, and indeed kept it all the year, moved me to tears. And no doubt, I think a big part of the beauty and power of that story is the transformation, the aspect of transformation that's so powerfully and beautifully conveyed in that story. And it's a transformation that I've experienced and see frequently going on in the lives of others. It's a transformation which has been going on, in fact, by the grace of God for thousands of years. That's not all, but a part of the glory of the gospel. And as Paul reminds us in our text this morning, this transformation is one of the evidences of a true gospel minister. Now, I've used that language intentionally, true gospel minister, because in the first century, as in the 21st century, there were many men masquerading as gospel ministers. And if it's dangerous for somebody to masquerade as a doctor, a lawyer, a financial advisor, an airline pilot, the damage of ministerial fakery to God's glory and to the souls of men is incalculably worse. That's why John in 1 John 4:1 said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." And here again, the spirits he's referring to are teachers. Paul helps us to do that in our text. He helps us to test the spirits and to see who's genuine and who's fake. And he makes it clear after verse 1 where he says, at the end he said, he contrasts himself with these peddlers of the word. "We're not like those peddlers, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves? Do you think what I'm doing is starting to praise myself? No, he says, that's not the case. And maybe he'd been accused of that too. He'd been accused of lots of things. But he makes clear that's not what he's about. And then he gives us, I think, some very helpful ways to distinguish him from the false teachers, the fake teachers, the troubling Corinthians, and in our own day. So in light of that, I've got only 2 points for you this morning. The first is that pen and paper ministerial references are not inherently worthless or wrong. Now, my guess is, and I know we, as some of you know, we've had this year a number of problems at our home. It's 50 years old and it's showing its age. We've had to have our furnace replaced, our water heater replaced, our roof replaced. We've had water leaks that required a new floor and plumbing repair and so on. And at times I have resorted to the internet to look at plumbers and roofers and things like that. You may do it for a doctor or a lawyer. There may be other sources like that where it makes sense to try to get some information about who's good and who's not, who's to be trusted, who's not. And that was the case in the early church as well. Letters of recommendation were common in the first century. There are secular letters. Commentator William Barclay, in his commentary on this passage, gives the example of a letter from a soldier named Arius to his former general recommending one of his dear friends. And so in the secular world, that was the case. It was common among the Jews. You remember in Acts 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul had letters of recommendation when he went to Jerusalem in Acts 9. Paul himself wrote a number of letters of recommendation. Romans 16:1, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant," and commentators differ, the words diakonos, whether that was an official term, whether she was a deacon of the church, or in its general sense, a servant of the church at Synchrea, "that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she's been a patron of many and myself as well." Phoebe probably took the letter of Romans from Paul in Corinth to Rome. And so Paul writes to these Roman believers this commendation to receive her and help her. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, Paul wrote to the Corinthians earlier, about a year before he wrote our text, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he's doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him, help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, Now concerning our brother Apollos, you remember Apollos was a powerful teacher who had come from Alexandria to Ephesus at this point when Paul wrote, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers. It was not at all his will to come, but he will come when he has opportunity. And Acts 18 tells us he had opportunity. Acts 18:27, when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, southern Greece, where Corinth was, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. So letters of recommendation were not inherently wrong. Paul himself had written a number of them. You could consider the letter to Philemon a letter of recommendation to Philemon about Onesimus, his former slave who now had come to know the Lord. And 3 John could be a letter of recommendation from John about Demetrius. So they're not inherently wrong. Sinful. So I don't think that's what Paul is saying. There's never ever a place for this kind of thing with respect to ministers of the gospel. But I think what he's doing is tweaking the false teachers in Corinth who apparently made a great deal about these letters and perhaps overused and misused them. You know, they could be misleading even as they can be today. Now let's face it, many of us have needed and used recommendation just this week. I got an email request from one of our college students to be a recommendation for an internship. And a number of us have used them. Many of us have written them. So I don't think they're inherently wrong, but I think these teachers are making a big deal out of their letters of recommendation. Of course, they can even be falsified. They didn't have an infallible internet where if you see it on the internet, you know it's true, like we do today. And so they may have even been forgeries, but in any event, Paul says, I don't need those kinds of things with respect to you. I don't need any letters of recommendation. And by way of application, brothers and sisters, Paul again disclaims promoting or commending himself. Personal glory, self-promotion are never appropriate for Christians. Proverbs says, let another praise you and not your own mouth. And this is especially the case for Christian ministers. Nonetheless, sadly, it's sometimes one of the attractions to people into the ministry. People with big egos who like to stand up in front of a crowd. And one of the traits of false ministers is that they often are promoting themselves, which Paul here disclaims completely. And I've recently had occasion to talk with several people who are contemplating moving or for other reasons, valid reasons, thinking about looking for a church, and I've counseled them to do this. I've suggested that in the light of Scripture, they make a list with 2 categories as they begin to evaluate churches. The essentials or the non-negotiables. What does the Bible teach you would absolutely have to have in a church as you go visiting? This is a non-negotiable, strong commitment to the inspiration and authority of Scripture, and you can think of other things. And then I've suggested a second category, which is those things which are negotiable but desirable. And that you rank those desirables in some sort of an order. This is something that we don't absolutely have to have, but we really like to have, and we like to have it a great deal, or, you know, it's, you know, it, not that big a deal, but it'd be great if we could find it. And I think one of the things that ought to be very high on the list is the character, the gifts, and the ministry of the pastor or pastors in a given congregation. Recently, Covenant Seminary sent out a fundraising letter, which is perfectly legitimate. It's an important work. It takes lots of money. But the leading line on it was, as the pastors go, so go the churches. And I think there's a great deal of truth to that. Now, happily, in our Presbyterian form of government, we have pastors, perhaps with a capital P and with a lowercase p, the ruling elders, and they often manage to keep things going in spite of uppercase pastor's mistakes, but the point is, it's true. The leaders of a church exert a profound influence on it, and so I think that should be a vitally important consideration. And again, I think that's Paul's point here, is what kinds of ministers? Are you following fakes, or you have the real deal. And I don't think Paul is saying a church or ministry looking to call a pastor should not ask for and check out his references or his credentials. In fact, I think Paul would say they're foolish if they don't do that. But I think what he's saying is this is not the most important thing, and especially in his relationship with the Corinthians, who knew him so well. He'd been there a year and a half when he planted the church and had written and been back since. So while Paul does, in a sense, minimize the importance of these written ministerial references, he's not discounting their value completely, so much as poking fun, and more than just fun. I think it's more of a serious dig at his opponents in Corinth. And he's arguing for a more important testimonial. And that brings us to our second point this morning. It's not pen and paper testimonials, but living letters, Paul says, which are the most important testimonials of genuine New Covenant ministers. And here again, I've mentioned going online to look at different websites and see what people have said. But we've had some occasions, you probably have too, where somebody that you know and trust says, "This doctor really helped me." In fact, in the last 2 years, there have been two cases where somebody said, "This lawyer really helped me," and they really helped us. And so a personal kind of reference and recommendation can carry a great deal more weight often than something that's not as personal. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying here. Now, by living letters, what I think Paul means is people whose lives have been changed by someone's gospel ministry. People whose lives have been changed by someone's New Covenant gospel ministry. And in our text, Paul is referring specifically to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church as a whole, and its individual members. Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? He says, we don't. You yourselves are our letter of recommendation. You want to know about my validity, the genuineness of my ministry? Look at the church in Corinth. Look at the church as a whole for all its problems. Here's what Paul had written to them back in 1 Corinthians 6. Again, dealing in this context with problems of sexual immorality in that sexually loaded culture and city. Don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. All of those. Idolaters, thieves, drunkards, homosexuals. Such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord our God and by the Spirit of Christ. And so he says, you yourselves, for all your imperfections, for all your weakness and sin, you're still a testimony, a witness, among other things, to the validity of my ministry. You are my letter. And he could say that of the church, and I'm sure he would say it of individual members. His point here is not that nobody who has ever done any of these things can be saved. He says, if your life continues to be defined and dominated by these sins, don't kid yourself. But on the other hand, his point is, even though there have been examples of all these sins in your lives, yet now you've been changed, you've been forgiven. Such were some of you. He could write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1. The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in Macedonia, that's northern Greece, and Achaia, that's southern Greece. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we don't need to say anything. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son, Jesus, who will come from heaven. The transformed lives. The church at Thessalonica was another testimony, a letter of recommendation for the Apostle Paul. And Paul had written to the Corinthians in the previous letter a year earlier, 1 Corinthians 9:2, "If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship." You're the sign of genuineness. That's what makes something, a document, genuine, when that seal is affixed to it. He says, "You yourselves are the seal of my apostleship." So Paul says it's not pen and paper letters, it's living letters that are the most important recommendation of a true minister of the gospel. Why? Why are living letters more important? Not that the other kind are completely irrelevant or unimportant, but why are living letters more important? Well, Paul gives several reasons here in our text. He says, "You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all." These living letters can be read by people who are illiterate. And they can be read 24/7, 365. He goes on. He says, "You're a letter from Christ, delivered by us." These letters were not written by church authorities. Paul had letters from the Jewish Sanhedrin when he went to Damascus. We don't know, maybe these men had or claimed to have letters from leaders back in the Jerusalem church. Paul says, "You, my letter, written by the builder and the head of the church himself." No higher authority is possible. He says, "You're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." Ink fades, but the Spirit of the living God is eternal. And He's the one who writes these letters of recommendation. From Christ, through and by the Spirit Himself. And then finally, Paul says, "You are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. You show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And the Greek, and I guess I should have mentioned this maybe in my previous point, written with the Spirit of the living God, the form of the Greek means something that's written indelibly. Once it's written permanently. It can't be erased. Written not on paper, not even on tablets of stone. That's pretty permanent, but he contrasts that with something better, something more permanent, he argues, tablets of human hearts. And he mentions the writing on human hearts in two contexts. The first is himself. Earlier he had said, "You're written on our hearts." Probably a reference to himself and Timothy and his co-workers who had ministered there in Corinth. Written on their hearts. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul said, he had decided earlier in the verses 1 to 3, he changed his plans about visiting Corinth because he didn't want to cause further pain to them. After the painful visit, he anticipated it could be very difficult. He certainly didn't want to go through it himself, but he says his primary motive was to spare them another painful visit. And so he says in 2:4, "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." He wrote them a severe letter, not to cause you pain, although he knew it would, but his ultimate reason, he says, "to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." This frustrating church, the source of so much tension and problems, where at least some of them had bought into the accusation of these false teachers against Paul. And yet Paul says, "You're written on my heart." indelibly, my love for you is written there. That's part one aspect of this letter. He wrote to the Thessalonians in 2:19, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. In 12:15 of 2 Corinthians, he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. I'm willing not just to give what I have to spend. I'm willing to be expended. I'm willing to give my life to die for your souls. And he says, not I'm willing grudgingly, most willingly. And so that's a remarkable thing. And I think that's one of the requirements of a true gospel minister is a shepherd's heart. A heart for people, a heart for the sheep. And that's one of the things Paul mentions here. But he mentions not just that Christ had written them on his own heart, as he says in verse 2, but in verse 3, you show that you're a letter of Christ, from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Here, I think he's referring to their hearts. Christ had written on their hearts as well as Paul's through his ministry. Now here Paul, I think, is contrasting the old and the new covenants. And he's going to do that in the verses that follow. He's going to continue to do that in some depth. That's why I chose the two paragraphs that I chose in Confession of Faith, because it deals with the administration of the covenant of grace under the Old and the New Testament, and Paul is going to develop that. But here, this seems to be, in one part, a reference to another divine writing. You remember, Exodus says that God himself wrote on those tablets with his own finger. And I think that's an anthropomorphism. I don't think God has a finger, but it points to the intimate involvement when God wrote the 10 words on those stone tablets. And that was an act of divine writing and revelation. It was a glorious thing. And yet Paul is going to suggest that this is something superior to that. And I think there's another Old Testament reference in the background, two actually. One in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36. Where the Lord, through his prophet, tells his people, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I think that's part of it. The stony heart, the hard heart that every one of us has, cold, dead, lifeless. God says through Ezekiel, he's going to give his people new hearts that throb and beat with life. And then in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I'll forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, and of course you know the book of Hebrews is all about, in many respects, the distinctions between the Old and the New Covenant. It focuses on Christ, the superior ministry of Christ, and it begins by showing not that the Old Testament is without glory. That's not the message of Hebrews. It assumes the glory of the Old Testament given by God, but its point is the glory of the New is infinitely greater. And the writer of Hebrews uses this passage from Jeremiah 31 about a new covenant in chapter 8. He says, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Christ ministry as mediator of the new covenant is far greater than the mediators of the old because, it, among other things, it's enacted on better promises. And then he quotes from Jeremiah. He said, if that first covenant had been faultless, there'd been no need for a second. He finds fault with him when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he goes on to quote, not like the covenant that was before, I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. I will be merciful toward their iniquities. Remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so I think that's the background for Paul's brief words here. And again, he's going to expand on that in the verses to come here in chapter 3 as he talks about God's writing on the tablets of human hearts being superior to writing on tablets of stone. And he speaks in Jeremiah 31. Again, I think our confession of faith is right when it argues that believers under the old covenant, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, had enough light in the promises, prophecies, types, and shadows to believe in Christ and be saved, to have their sins forgiven. Psalm 32 is a celebration of the blessedness of sins forgiven. Some of them obviously had a very deep, intimate relationship with God. So I don't think the point in Jeremiah is that there will be no knowledge of God, no forgiveness of sins at all, but I think the point is it's going to be so, so much richer and fuller under the New Testament. And that's Paul's point. What do you believe, what do you think, brothers and sisters, that Christ writes on the hearts of his new covenant people, his new covenant letters? Let me suggest a few things. And again, starting with Jeremiah chapter 31, a deeper, fresher knowledge of God and of his law. He doesn't do away with the law. He says, I'm going to write it on their hearts. It's going to be internally powerful in a way that is typically not the case under the Old Testament. I'd suggest one of the things he writes on the heart of every one of his living letters is alive. A heart of stone has now become a heart of flesh. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, we, he includes himself as a Jew, Jew and Gentile, like we're all dead in transgressions and sins. But now, God has made us alive together with Christ. I would suggest that's one of the things he writes on the hearts of his people. Alive. Another thing. Free. Formerly bound, slaves to sin and Satan, death and hell. Remember what Jesus said to those Jews who had made a profession of faith but apparently weren't real believers? If you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you're really free. Free indeed. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. It's true, beloved. Alive. Free. Beloved. That's a third thing. Beloved, the object of God's saving, redeeming, eternal, unchangeable, steadfast covenant love. That love which will not let us go. And of course, there are other parts of Scripture that speak to that. The whole idea of adoption. Someone who formerly was outside the family circle who now, really through no part of his own, has been chosen to be brought in, not just to have family fellowship, but all the privileges of being in the family. The family name and all the inheritance and all the rest. Romans 8:15, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. No person, a parrot can say the words, but no person can really, truly say that apart from the work of the Spirit in their heart. But that's one of the things Jesus writes. Beloved, accepted, adopted. I'd suggest another thing is hungry. One of the signs of good health is an appetite. And you know, some of us know from our own experience, and some have heard of other people as they sicken, they lose their appetite. Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the sincere milk of the word. And one of the things that happens when that heart of stone becomes a living heart is there's a spiritual hunger, a desire for the truth, for the bread of life in God's word. Holy. Jesus writes holy on the hearts of his living letters. In one sense, it positionally, in terms of our justification, as I think I mentioned in my prayer at some point earlier, and I'm quoting the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's as if we had never sinned or been sinners, as if we'd been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for us. That's our standing before God. But there's also, along with that, a new recognition and hatred and fear of sin, a desire to please our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior, and an attraction, desire to walk in obedience and holiness. He gave himself that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so there's an impulse to holiness. Love. Love for God, first of all. Paul says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Spirit who was given to us. And first and foremost, it's love for the Father, love for the Son, love for the Comforter, but love for our neighbor, especially brothers and sisters. That family love, John says, and Paul both say, that's to be a special of Jesus himself, that you love one another, even as I've loved you. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So love for our brothers and sisters, but love even for our enemies. Hope, a confident expectation of glorious things, still future, but absolutely certain to come. Brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come. And that's not just psychological pablum to make us feel better. It's the truth of God. No matter how bad it is. And we were caroling last night in the Connects neighborhood and happened to come to a house where the lady said, please, I don't want you to sing. I'm going through such a hard time that would be difficult. She said that she'd be willing to let me pray for her. So in chatting with her briefly, she also told me, gave me quite a litany of all kinds of terrible things, deaths in her family and her husband divorcing her and some mental illness problems. And the point, and I was able to say briefly, no, for the Christian, the life can be profoundly painful and difficult, but not only has God ordered it for our ultimate good, it's only temporary. No matter how bad it is, it's only temporary. The destiny of every Christian is eternal, everlasting, perfect joy. And that's the next one I had. I had hope, joy. Jesus said, I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete or full. Peter references joy inexpressible and full of glory that we can have in the midst of trials. Peace that passes all understanding. A clear conscience with respect to God. And peace with respect to other things, our relationship with people in difficult circumstances. It doesn't mean that we don't feel the pain. That's why it passes all understanding. It's supernatural. In the midst of the pain and the trials and all the rest, the conflicts, we can still have peace. Humility. I think that's another thing Jesus writes on his living letters. We are all by nature proud. Now, some are worse. Some of us are worse than others. We all have our besetting sins. They're not the same for everybody. We're all proud, but some of us are more proud than others and struggle with that. But Jesus writes humility. He's making us more and more what we ought to be, what we want to be when we're in our right mind, and that's like him. I remember he described himself about the only time he talked about himself. He said, "Come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest in your souls." The last one I've mentioned, and this is number 12, I know it's a long list, is wisdom. He calls and begins to make us wise. Now, beloved, I think there's a sense in which there are things that are written initially at the beginning of our Christian life, and there is a continual writing as we grow. So I don't think it's either or. I think it's both and. Some things that are written initially and then things as we continue to walk with the Lord that are written more fully and clearly. But I'd suggest, and you give it some more thought in the light of Scripture, what does Jesus Christ write on the hearts of his living letters? I'd suggest that this is at least a decent start. So, beloved, this is the glory of the gospel and the new covenant. It highlights, as our confession says, less outward glory, but a richer, fuller revelation and experience of the realities. It highlights the inward, but it's lives transformed outwardly because they're transformed inwardly to begin with. It shows us, among other things, the beautiful unity and cooperation of the triune God in the work of salvation. The Father is not mentioned specifically. He is in many other places, but here we have both the Son and the Spirit mentioned as working in concert, a letter from Christ written with the Spirit of the living God. And throughout the Bible, we have that, the persons of the Godhead working together. That's why we're baptized, not into the names, but the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Your salvation, dear brother and sister, was decreed. It's been accomplished. It's guaranteed now. And we had that earlier in at the end of chapter 1, verse 22. He's put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Your eternal salvation, no matter what happens, is guaranteed by the eternal triune God. Amen. It shows us, and again, I think this is the main point in the context, the nature and the glory of true gospel and new covenant ministry. A true minister of the gospel in the new covenant is an agent of salvation and of transformation through the preaching of Christ and the gospel. And God the Spirit uses that to write his living letters. And so I would ask you to pray for Jerry and for me and the other gospel ministers you know, that we would minister the gospel faithfully and fruitfully by the blessing of Christ and in the power of his Spirit. Let me encourage you to be on guard against fake ministers. It takes some wisdom here. You don't want to be cynical and be paranoid, but be realistic. Many false prophets have gone out into the world, and through the internet and television, radio, they often get more exposure than they did in times past. Some may have impressive letters of recommendation, many degrees, large churches and followings, but if Christ and the gospel are not central to their teaching and he is not clearly stamped and written upon their followers, do not trust or follow them. And then finally, let me ask, are you a letter of Christ this morning? Has he written upon your heart? And if so, what? Can all men read and know you as his letter? That's what he said. You're a letter known and read by all. Is it obvious to those who know you? At home, especially. That's where we tend to be, let our guard down and be most sinful. Right, sweetheart? And I'm talking about me, not her. Those who know you, do they see Christ, His character, these things written on your heart? Is His message in and through you becoming sharper, clearer, as you experience these new covenant realities in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace? If not, there is no reason why not. Let me encourage you. If you have any doubt or question, feel free to talk to me, Pastor McGuire, any of the elders. But if you have a question about that, let me encourage you to ask the Lord. Lord, I'm not sure. And sometimes with covenant children, because you've grown up hearing the gospel, and by God's grace, you haven't experienced the ravages of sin, which is a wonderful thing. You may not have a definite dramatic conversion. You may not be sure. If you have doubts, say, Lord, write on my heart. If you haven't, would you do so? And if you have, do it more clearly. Use the means by which He does well. His word, preached, read, studied, memorized, obeyed, applied. The sacraments, the worship and fellowship of His people. The Lord's Day, use those means well. And let me encourage all of us to make it our goal for 2018 to be a letter of Christ known and read by all men more and more clearly. So, Paul tells us that pen and paper ministerial references are not inherently worthless or wrong, but living letters are the most important testimonials of a genuine new covenant minister. Brothers and sisters, this past Thursday was a momentous day for R.C. Sproul, for his family, for Ligonier Ministries, and for the Christian Church. For R.C., it was a day of release, of triumph, and homegoing. So we shouldn't grieve for him. We should rejoice for our beloved brother and the glory that he's enjoying now. But for his family, for Ligonier, and I think for the church in a significant way, it was a day of loss. R.C. was a gifted scholar. He was privileged to study under Dr. John R. Gerstner in seminary. He got his Ph.D. from the Free University of Amsterdam, which was founded by Abraham Kuyper. He planted and pastored several churches. He founded and headed an international ministry organization, including a Bible college, with an audience and a budget of millions. But none of these things is the seal and proof of the genuineness of his ministry. That was, at least not necessarily so. That was and is and will be on the great day of Christ the living letters of multitudes upon whose hearts the Lord used R.C. to write his gospel. It includes Christian luminaries like John MacArthur and Al Mohler and Johnny Erickson Tada. You can Google and find their moving and powerful testimonies to R.C.'s ministry to them. But it also includes many thousands of others who are less well known, like you and me. So what should we say? What do you think R.C. would say? Praise R.C. for all that he did, all that he accomplished in the course of his life and ministry? No. I'm sure R.C. would be the first to say emphatically, no. Praise the Lord, who uses weak and sinful men like R.C. Sproul to write by the Spirit of living God, living letters known and read by all on transformed human hearts like yours and mine. To Christ be the thanks and the glory. Amen.